Turn with me once again, please. Romans chapter 5, as we look at the second half of our passage from last week and really continue in looking at these marvelous, wonderful promises and footholds that we have being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, declared righteous by God. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Hear the word of the Lord. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, we have been walking through this second movement, and we're moving toward the end of this second movement. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. But here in this second movement, we've been saying, after the first movement, where it was way worse than we could ever imagine, God, nevertheless, now has a way and a means that he is working and had planned from before the foundation of the world that he would declare rebels justified. Just as if they had never sinned, he would look at us and wipe the past away as if it had never, ever been an affront to him because we were glory-robbing rebels. And this brings great confidence when we experience the hope from being justified by faith. And really, as I was thinking about this week, my thought that just kept running through my head, what more can God do than he has already done for us? What more could God do? In fact, if you ever have a chance to walk through a Seder meal, one of the repeating themes is, if God never did this, we have more than we ever deserve. And if God never would do this, we have more than ever we could imagine. And friends, we indeed have a deep, rich treasure, more than we can fathom and imagine in Jesus Christ. What more can God do for us than what he has already done? And so this is the believer's ground for boasting. We talked about how this word boasting or rejoicing is all throughout this passage. It was there in verse 2. It was there in verse 3. And we're going to see it's going to wrap up and just kind of pull it together in verse 11 this morning. And the boast is this, is that the glorious results from justification by faith in Jesus Christ are ours. And we looked at some of those results, this glorious thing that is ours because of what he's done. We can boast, last week we said, because our future is secure because God's wrath is removed. This wrath that's being revealed against all unrighteousness and all kinds of ungodliness is on display. And yet, that's what's been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ from over us. And so, we have peace with God, and we've gained access to God, and we can boast in the grace in which we stand and the hope that we have, and it doesn't disappoint us, because we also said that our present troubles make sense because God's love is deposited into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We boast in suffering. because they make sense. We know what God is doing, that he's for us, not against us. Even while we're perplexed and we pray and our hearts are heavy that brothers and sisters are seeing their demise and their death, we also know at the end of the day, how does God defeat Satan? Except through the cross and the Lamb and the blood of the martyrs that cry out. And so we know God is doing something. And so even in our sufferings, we understand that we're not on probation. God is working to shape us and mold us and form us into the image of his son. We're going to get there. And a whole lot of this things is just kind of preparing us for chapter 6, 7, and 8 especially. But we know that our suffering produces endurance. We keep on, we stand because God's the one who's persevering in us. And that perseverance is producing a character, a provenness that is formed and shaped out, and so that God sees his image in the reflection of our lives. And that produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. And this is where I want to kind of really pick up and take a look again at verse 5 to prepare us for verses 6 through 11. Notice our hope doesn't disappoint, it tells us. Unlike a football team. Anybody disappointed? There you go. Unlike referees. Anybody disappointed? That probably was a catch, Mike. If you saw the Florida-Georgia game. Oh, you were... There you go. All right, so it wasn't the referees, it was the football team. But the referees, they'll disappoint. Or your kids might disappoint you. Anybody feel it? Or your, well, don't. Parents might disappoint. Kids, hold on. And then we'll just kind of keep our hands down for this one. Our spouses might disappoint. Or our neighbors. Or our fellow citizens in our nation might disappoint us. Or world leaders. But what God is doing never disappoints. Because our hope is derived from this, that God has poured out lavishly into our hearts. Now, we're going to see that he's going to use things like preaching and things like ideas and things like thoughts and propositions and all kinds of things like that in our heads to work into our heart through the Spirit. But at conversion or regeneration, this is something that happens, is that God pours out love into our hearts, and he does it by the Holy Spirit. And so we boast in our suffering because we have a discernment about suffering that's based on an experience with God, that we have some strong footholds. And we're going to look at the two footholds in verses 6 through 8 and then verses 9 through 11, these footholds that we are standing on. But we are not disappointed in what God is doing with all of these other things that disappoint us, because God's using these things around us to shape us and form us and fashion us. But his love has been poured out. In other words, it's something that happened, and it has an ongoing, abiding result, and it keeps getting stirred up in us, this love that is in us, as the Holy Spirit is working through things like preaching and things like difficulty and things that are happening in the world. And this love is just stirred up in us so that we remember, we have this hope because the Holy Spirit was given to us. This is why I say, this is what happened at regeneration or conversion. The Holy Spirit was given to us. He poured out the love of God into our hearts, and we have this assurance and this confidence that God indeed is for us and not against us. This is good news. This is, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, what I think Paul is amplifying in Ephesians 3. In other words, Romans is written a little later. Well, no. Romans is written before, and then Ephesians is going to come, but he's going to amplify this thought. Listen, in Ephesians 3, he says, verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power." How? "Through his Spirit." Where? "In your inner being." When did that happen? When the Holy Spirit indwelt, and was given to us and poured out the riches of God's love into our hearts so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, there it is again, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, now watch this, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? How's that work? How can we know something that surpasses knowledge? I'll tell you how. Because the Holy Spirit is stirring up in us what God has poured out richly into us through the Holy Spirit. He's reminding us. He's telling us, you belong to the Father through the work of the Son. And the Holy Spirit is this deposit that guarantees and reminds and helps us to understand what is unknowable. That's amazing. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love that. In other words, indeed, we can sing things like this. Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Now stop right there because I want to add to it. I was greatly helped by John Piper, but I'm going to take what he did and make it even better. Ready? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. That he loves me, there's no doubt. For the Spirit pours it out. What a great hope of what God is doing to confirm this deep, magnificent, rich love that we should have no doubt about at all. Now, with this as the backdrop, Paul then shares the grounds for such incredible hope and confidence that we can boast about, this experience that we have with this love poured into our hearts, which is, by the way, confirmed 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. All of this is confirmed, just like he says here in Ephesians 3. And so it might be, and I want to just kind of pause for a second and do some now what's, and then we're going to work through how we get to those now what's. Normally I end with the now what's, but listen to this. I don't know what you're struggling with. Maybe there's some sin that you are struggling with in your life. It could be anger, people pleasing. I know what they are for me. I'm not sure exactly what they are necessarily for you, although some of you have shared some of those things along the way. It might be, do you want to make yourself look bigger and better than what you really are? I don't know. But why is it that we might struggle with these different things? And I think what it is, according to what Paul is going to say, is, and the answer is not to look within and dwell on the sin, but it's to look without and see this love that God has for us that he is pouring into our hearts and stirring up in us and reminding us through his word so that we can say, you know what? Why do I have to live for the approval of the crowd when the audience of one is already pleased with me? And so now I can deal with criticism. And now I don't get despaired and crushed when that comes. And now I can deal with applause and not get too high and not think too big of myself, because the best word that's being spoken about me is the word that God has spoken to me through his son Jesus that's poured into my heart through the Spirit. I mean, think about lying. Why do we lie? To make ourselves either look better or to protect ourselves, right? To protect or promote. But why would I do that when God has protected me eternally through his son? And what could I ever do to promote myself that would be better or bigger than what God has already said about me in Jesus Christ? I don't have to spin a tail. I can deal honestly with who I am. I mess up.
and I succeed in a whole lot of stuff, but at the end of the day, my standing before God is not in whether I mess up or succeed. It's in what Christ has secured for me. And that is a root upon which I can stand, and I can really begin to go to war against sin. That's going to be a huge thought as we move into chapter 6, 7, and 8. But this is a foundation for it, to know that God is for us and that his love is magnificent. How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us. And how do we know? Because there's no doubt the Holy Spirit has poured it out into us. So, we can boast. We're going to see this morning, because our hope rests in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, that's our only plea, isn't it, before God? We're not living necessarily for tranquility. We talked about that last week. We're living for the hope that one day we will stand before him and he will say, well done. You know why? Not because you've done so well. In fact, we know the opposite. Well done, because my son has cleared your past and prepared you and readied you for my presence. That's good news. Eternally. And we have a hope that rests in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because on the cross, what did he cry out? It is finished. And in Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 3, we're told he, through his death, brings us to God. And in Romans 5, he does the same thing. Now, what I want to do is look at two huge, great footholds that we have. Kind of think, you know, when little kids come up to you and they're like, oh, I want to climb up you. And you know, they start trying to climb. And what do? You give them a knee, right? And they put their foot there. And so then they can start climbing up. And then what do? You give them the other knee and they can stand. God's given us two huge footholds. And that's what I want to look at. The first one, I think, is in verses 6 through 8 to help us to know why our hope doesn't disappoint and why it is that we stand strong and how it is that we can know we have the applause of heaven through Jesus Christ. Listen to the first one. The first guarantee is this: we have a sure hope because of God's great and unfailing love. The character and quality of his love matches the character and quality of who he is, right? And because he is pristine and spotless, you can be sure that his love for us is pristine and spotless. And this is shown precisely in Christ's death for us. Now, notice how we get there, verse 6. In fact, in both of these sections, he's going to make a statement and then kind of give an illustrative thought to amplify that statement. Verse 6 is the statement. 7 and 8 is the illustration. Verse 9 is a statement. Verses 10 and 11 are the illustration bearing out what he says. Usually we kind of focus in on verse 10 of this passage, but 6 and 9 are marvelous. These are incredibly rich verses. Now listen to what he says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. Yeah. Come on. Here we go. Right? Now, you should either be saying, amen, or you should be saying, are you kidding me? What? Now, let me see if I can get you there. You ready? I have a big task ahead of me. Now, in the Greek, literally what it says, it's a comparative statement, and it says, for a while, yet, or still, and it puts the word Christ in there. And interestingly, it's not Jesus. So if you're a Jewish reader, you're like, whoa, wait a second, Christ? Messiah? What are you saying here? And then it goes into a statement about us. For yet, still, or while Christ... And it says, we were in an ongoing habitual state of weakness or feebility or incapacitatedness or utterly bankrupt in our ability. While that was happening, then it says, yet, still, at the right time. In other words, this is not like Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. It's that thought, but it's a little bit different. It's not in the chronological sense of time, but it's in the strategicness of God's plan. At just the right moment, his plan was disclosed and uncovered and brought forward. All the things that he had been saying all through the Old Testament and alluding to and looking forward were now finally brought and born to light. And he said, look, here it is. And what was it? In harmony with God's appointed moment, where God always works in the proper time, what was it that happened? At just the right time, notice what it says, Christ died for the ungodly. And really, it's in the reverse. At just the right time, for the ungodly, Christ died. And actually, there's a little play on words here as well in the idea of helpless and ungodly. They kind of look the same, and you can't see that in the Greek, but it looks so beautiful. You can't see that in the English, but it's so beautiful in the Greek. And, you know, go and do it and study. But know this, God is never late. He was preparing for this moment from before the foundation of the world, and he set into time a plan, and all of the Old Testament was working forward to this. Every book of the Bible points forward. Jesus said, all the scripture is about me, and all of it was looking forward to this precise moment where the fullness of time would be complete. The fullness of God's plan would be settled and brought to an end. Genesis 3, undone. Hallelujah. And notice, he uses a little preposition. Remember, prepositions matter. On behalf of the ungodly. In other words, it's huper. It's a proxy. It's like if you can't go somewhere and you got to be there and cast a vote or something, your group allows it, you can send a proxy. You say, hey, Bruce, I can't be there, but would you go for me and vote in my place? Or maybe we elect people and they go somewhere like Robbie and he votes in our place for his constituents, right? On behalf of his constituents. Well, only one man could work in this capacity and die on behalf of the ungodly, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Only he could do it. And he did it. But I want you to just kind of think about the grace that is magnified here. And we're going to come back to this thought, but that verse ends, Christ died. Let me plant a thought, and we're going to come back to it. How's that even possible? How does the author of life lose his life? The one who's holding the world together by the word of his power, and the universe doesn't collapse into nothingness. Hold that thought, because he gives us some illustrative thoughts to help us to see, amen, how marvelous, how amazing, how marvelous, how wonderful, I mean, all that stuff, right? And yet, are you kidding me? This was God's plan. Now, take a look. Verse 7. Let's see it. Ready? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Amen. Righteous here probably being somebody who is law-keeping, upright, fair, abiding. In other words, or somebody that inspires and just brings respect to themselves. And you see somebody like that, you might scarcely dare to die for somebody like that. Though perhaps for a good person, good being somebody who's kind, generous, benevolent to you, and they're just like, they'll do for you, and you're like, ah, man, what a great neighbor to have next to you, and you want to lay down your life. Perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die just to show how unusual it is that we have what we're looking at here in our world. But while that might be the case, verse 7, look at verse 8, but God shows or commends or demonstrates His love. It's not just mere example for how we ought to live also. We should. It does that for us, but it's so richer than that. But God shows his love for us in this way. We weren't righteous and we weren't good. He's already told us that. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. None of us in this room. Why in the world would he ever die for us? Because while we were still sinners, and we're going to find out later, even enemies, Christ died for us. It's not unlike anything we would ever see in this world. This is, we don't have a frame of reference for this type of love. Because this is not human, natural kind of living. This is divine. And notice, he's demonstrating not just as an example, but to show us how great and marvelous this love is that God is putting on display in the death of his son as a proxy or sacrifice in the place of people who are not righteous and not good, like you and me. What should this do to us? I think Don Carson is right. He says when you think about this verse or like verses John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's kind of confirmed here. God's love is not to be admired because the world is so big and wow, look at what grand, great size of love this is. No, it's to be admired because the world is so bad. What kind of love is this? And the point isn't the world's bigness, but the point is the world's badness. The greatness of God's love is seen in the fact that it loves such a world in which we find ourselves and we participate in so willingly and enthusiastically. And this is what God has poured into our hearts. The kind of love. You ever think about this? The kind of love that when Paul stepped into the gates of glory, the very people that he killed applauded the name of Jesus because Paul was there. Think about that. Wow. That's an amazing love, isn't it? Wow. What love is this? And so, like R.C. Sproul said, when I think I'm unfairly hated or criticized or attacked, you know what I need to remember? Well, I'm unfairly loved too. Because this is what we're meditating on. I hope that this week you will go back and you will meditate. God, help me to understand how deep and rich and marvelous this love is that you have poured into my heart. Help me to have a fresh new experience in this. Stir it up in me. Let this be what drives me in how I relate to my enemies, whom I call my enemies, or how I relate to people who are offending me, or how I relate to the people that love me. Because God's love makes no sense. And yet, it's just and merciful and gracious all at the same time, right? Imagine this. Somebody kills your child, and you go out and you seek revenge against them. We call that vengeance, right? Not necessarily justice, that's vengeance. But then imagine somebody kills your child, and you go to the judge and you demand the penalty. We call that justice, right? And then imagine you go to the judge and you don't demand just the penalty, but you say, spare this guy's life. Spare this person's life. That's mercy. But then imagine something completely different. Somebody kills your child and you go to the judge and you say, please put that person in my custody. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring them into my home. I'm going to adopt them as my child. I'm going to position them at a seat at my table. I'm going to fill them up with marvelous and good things. I'm going to feed them and sustain them. And I am going to share the riches of all that I have with them as my child. That is grace. And that's the gospel. And that's what God has done in this remarkable love that he has poured out for us. It is just, and it is merciful, and it is full of grace. And not one of us deserve that kind of treatment from the living God. Now, if that's not amazing enough, are you kidding me? That kind of love? Now let's come back to this. And you know what? How was it secured for us? Chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8. Christ died. The author of life lost his life. That should be just astounding to us. Are you kidding me? How is that even possible? He died? What? But think about this. There's not one religion in the world that runs anything like this. In traditional Judaism, God is utterly transcendent. He cannot die. There's no sense of incarnation or suffering. And I say traditional because we know in the text it was all there. But the sacrifices are offered to God, but they're never offered by God. There's no concept of God himself bearing guilt on behalf of his people in traditional Judaism. This is why this word that we're sharing today needs to be on the ears of every Jewish person that you know. They need an understanding rightly of Isaiah 53, because that's what Paul's giving here, the suffering servant who is Messiah, Christ, who does lay down his life. Now, remember, I'm interacting with traditional Judaism, not biblical. Now, but apart from that, Islam, are you kidding? There's no sense of even an idea of relating to God or God relating to us in this way. Allah is never seen, or he might be seen as merciful, but certainly not self-sacrificial. And if he forgives, it's by decree and not by atonement. And to even think that he would die is unthinkable. It doesn't even make sense to them. God, Allah dying? That's crazy talk. But that's Christianity. Christ, Jesus, who is God, died. Hinduism, there's stories of gods who die and are reborn, but it's all part of a metaphysical dream and all part of the cycle of cosmic renewal, and certainly not any sense of redemption connected to it. The death does absolutely nothing for anybody. It's kind of like a guy there with his girlfriend or wife, and they're standing on Niagara Falls and says, "I love you, baby." And he says, "I'll prove it." He says, "Really, how?" And he jumps off the cliff into the water to his death. What did that death accomplish for her? Absolutely nothing, right? Absolutely, it did nothing. But that's not what we have here. Christ's death was marvelously magnificent because of who he was, and marvelously magnificent because of what it did for us at the same time, showing justice and mercy and grace, all of that. Buddhism, same. There's no personal God in the Christian sense. And the Buddha died, but it wasn't sacrificial. It was just a transition to nirvana. And if you want to be saved in Buddhism, it's through enlightenment, not grace. There's no need for grace. You just work your way into it and go at it. Greco-Roman world and their ideas of the gods, there was no sense. In fact, if the gods died, it was because of their own moral failures, not on behalf of somebody else's moral failure. No. Here we have something completely different. What C.S. Lewis said, the story of Christ is simply, now this is his words, but bear with him here, listen to his thought. The story of Christ is simply the only true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as all the others, but with the tremendous difference that it's real and it actually did happen, which is why I know what he's doing with the word myth, but I would use a different word, but I get what he's saying. This is something completely unlike anything in our world, that God died. And he did. And he died so that we might be brought to God. Now, if that's not amazing enough, that's the first foothold, and that's the way God's wrath was removed. Take a look at the second guarantee. We have a sure hope because Christ didn't just die, but he also rose again. That's why we say every day, every Sunday is a resurrection day or Sunday. Every day is an Easter remembrance because Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And this is astounding. The Holy Spirit is pouring out God's love and stirring it up in our hearts so that we know that this second anchor on which we take our stand is not just merely Christ's death, but also his resurrection. And notice how Paul puts this together. Listen to this thought, verse 9. Since, therefore, now that therefore is there because it's pulling together all that he said in verses 1 through 8 and then reaching back to all of chapter 3, 4, and 5 now. Since, therefore, we have now been justified, how? Not by our efforts, not by law keeping, but by his blood. Okay? So, therefore, much more being righteous now by his blood, literally is what it says. Then it says this, we will be saved through him from wrath. Yeah, right? In other words, what he's saying is something has happened because of what Christ did that's been poured out into us. And it's changed us, brought us to life, positioned us, reconciled us, justified with God so that we have peace and access and stepping into the grace and hope that doesn't disappoint, and we know what's going on. And we have this hope that if today, right now, by faith, we're righteous and justified through the work of Jesus Christ, then we can look forward that one day the trumpet will sound and the heavens will split and Christ will return. And in that day, there is no sense of fear for the believer in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because if I have peace with God today through Christ, I will be saved on that day when he comes as judge. That's our hope. And on that day, we will see him face to face. And that's what he's saying here, is that what he's done for us now, he will save us. You say, that's kind of a strange way to say it. Why does he use that word save? I thought you say a prayer and you get saved. Well, yeah. And that salvation is being worked out in our sanctification. And then one day it will be completed in our glorification. But salvation is an ongoing process. And who is it for? The one who stays rooted through the fight of the faith and the struggle, and they go back continually to the cross and say, here's my foothold. Jesus died and he rose again. Nothing before God am I bringing except to the cross or Jesus I'm clinging. That's my only hope. Now, if that doesn't convince you that his blood works, and so God's wrath can be removed and Genesis 3 undone and our greatest obstacle done away with and obliterated on the cross, and then the righteous one alive showing that his sacrifice was accepted, notice the illustrative reasoning that he gives going from the lesser to greater. Verse 10. For if we were being enemies, while we were being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. If that's our reality, how much more, he says, being reconciled now, will we be saved in his life? life, resurrected Christ. That's our hope. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, you know what? Y'all are the dumbest people you ever saw in the world because you just wasted 40 minutes of your life listening to me. And I'm even worse because I've just deluded you and I'm a charlatan at best. Because if he's dead, there is no hope and we are still in our sins and we are not at peace with God. But Christ is risen. And because he's risen, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can know that we will live because he lives. Amen. No matter what happens to us in this world, you don't have to fear anything that might happen to you because God has secured an anchor for your soul in the one who saves to the uttermost and who lives ever to intercede for you, his child, if indeed you are his child. You say, I don't know if I am. I would say this, cry out, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. I have no plea before you, except you have said that if I come to you through Jesus Christ, you will accept me. Father, forgive me. Please. And if you are that, stand on it. Rest in it. Boldly go forward this week, knowing that we have these anchors that we can stand on, namely Jesus, who died and who lives. His blood works, and it secures the promises of Romans 5, 1 through 5. You can't read this and walk away thinking, Jesus' resurrection, well, that's just metaphorical. Just think in your heart good, positive vibes, and the universe will work in your favor. That takes a whole lot more faith than this, quite frankly. Because this is real. And because he's risen, we rejoice. Listen to how he ends. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice. That word is boast. We boast in God through our church membership and our doing good. That's not what it says. Now, if you have this, you know what you will have? Church membership and doing good. But our boast is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's through him through whom we have now received reconciliation. We don't do this anymore. I mean, some, you know, the younger kids, they just use their little debit card, and you ask them sometime, do you reconcile your accounts? Do I what? We don't do that because we don't have to balance a checkbook anymore, right? Do you know what a checkbook is, Brooks? You do, but do you have one? You do. Wow, that's amazing. Michael, you have a checkbook? He doesn't. That's my son. Do you reconcile your accounts? He just asked his wife, do we? But listen, how do you reconcile the account of your life? That Paul has already told us there's not one of us that does good, not one of us who's righteous on our own. How can we ever reconcile that? How can we ever be right with the living God? Well, he's already told us through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He died in our place as a proxy, as a sacrificial lamb, so that in his death, he would pay the penalty that the law and the justice of God demanded and required. And he would live again to show that his sacrifice was accepted so that there would be mercy for our souls, so that all of it would be the grace of God available to us in Jesus. Because we're reconciled through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who shed his blood on our behalf. And so the audit of judgment is coming. And in that day, the question will be, who's reconciled the account of your life? Your good works? You'll hear, I never knew you. Your church attendance? If that's what you're trusting in, you'll hear, I never knew you. Being a good neighbor, being a good parent, being a good child, having good things and all that. And I hope that you have all of those things because they're not bad things. But if that's what you're hoping on the day of stepping before the living God, there's only one thing that will reconcile or bring together enemies, the blood of Christ. And it availeth much. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope, because we see that indeed our only boast is Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the hope that is ours. Father, we come praising you for your word that leads us and guides us and reminds us and tells us of an experience that you work in us and to us through your Spirit. Father, for some of us in this room, pour your love into their hearts. May they see the beauty of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and see him as the only way to be made right with you. Work that even now as they cry out and receive it by faith. Father, for others, I pray who are trusting that even now, as they're struggling through, help us to go back and rest and stand firm on this foundation before we ever attempt to go forward in going to battle and war against sin, trusting that you are working for your glory. And Father, help us to leave this place with a boldness and a confidence that this world can't explain. And truth is, we would have a hard time explaining it completely, except that your Spirit will move and work as we share. And you'll take foolish things and weak things to confound strong and wise people by this world. But use us for your glory and your purposes. And remind us of the hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen.